Our text this morning is Psalm 86. You will find this psalm on page 494 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
If you aren't already, you may be seated. I'm sorry, I know. Perfect timing. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at Psalm 86 together. Lord, have mercy on us this morning. We are poor and needy. And we come to you in song and in prayer, and here as we approach your word, we listen for the words of the only God in the heavens, our only Savior, the only gracious, patient, just, loving, and merciful God. And so I pray that these words would not be blocked, or obstructed by someone like me, but today I pray that your Spirit would communicate directly with our hearts. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is certainly good to be back. Just to give you a quick update, Synod was very synody. After that, my family and I took the long trek up to Maine. So it was great to reconnect with family and friends up there, get a nice long cold, fill our lungs with cold salt air, it truly was. And I think we brought more sea glass home than we brought luggage with us. So it was really a great time. Thank you for giving my family time to recharge. And one thing that happens as we go away as a family, sitting in different churches and worshiping in different places, it's always nice to see, but it gives us a hankering to be home. And so it's always a pleasure just to be here worshiping with you. But I tell you, I am always, when I'm away, I am reminded of what a blessing it is and how much I love preaching in this place and being here with you all. So thank you again for all of those things. On that note, let's have a sermon. Let's rewind historically in the Bible. Let's go all the way back to Moses and the Israelites. Now, the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. God elected or brought Moses along as a mediator to save them from that bondage. And what had happened in that time in Egypt is truly Israel had forgotten all about God. They had kind of, they had been around pagan worship, they'd been in this place, and they really didn't know who their God was. And so that 40 years in the wilderness where it seems like they're wandering, truly that was actually a review session. It was a seminary course. It was God using that time to teach them, to show them, to tell them who he was and what they needed to be his people in the promised land. And we can see this in Exodus 34. This is after Moses has broken the tablets. He's remaking the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And God just tells them plainly who he is. It says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "The Lord proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" What did God say about himself? He said that he is first a God of undeserved patience and undeserved kindness and undeserved love. And he is a wealth of that. He pours that out on his people, but he's also a God of justice. He's the source of rightness. Now, I bring us back to that moment because this declaration, these very words from God kind of become a remembrance for Israel. Over the years, Israel will repeat these kinds of things, these exact words, in fact, to remind themselves from God's mouth who he is. And here in Psalm 86, King David is using these same words. You can see it all throughout. Verse 2, "Save your servant." Verse 3, "Be gracious to me." Verse 5, "You are good and forgiving, steadfast love. Listen to my plea for grace." Further down, "You, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious." And so these two things, God's grace and God's justice, become the backbone of Psalm 86, the language of Psalm 86. Now, going a little deeper, and it's more of a challenge because we're reading in English. If we were reading in the ancient Hebrew and we knew Hebrew, we would see it more plainly. But for us, there's a little bit of a hidden theme here, all right? A little bit of a hidden theme. And David, being a skilled poet, uses language to present this third, maybe more primary theme. Now, we're going to do a little bit of a word search here. I want you to pay attention in your Bibles to every use of the word Lord. It's used 11 times in this psalm, Lord, which is very helpful. That helps us know that this psalm is a prayer. The writer, King David, is calling out to who? The Lord. I got that one right. All right, and so God is the recipient of this psalm. That's who this psalm is being presented to. But I want you to notice two things. One, look at how the word Lord is spelled in your Bible in verse 1. Notice how it's all uppercase letters. And look at verse 3. Look at how the word Lord is spelled in verse 3. It's normal. It's got the uppercase L, lowercase ORD. That is two different names of God. Now, we just talked about how God presented himself as kind, patient, and just. That there's complexity there. And so the Israelites back in the day, they used different names of God to present different characteristics of God, different attributes. The four times in this passage, the word Lord, this would be the small caps or all caps in small letters, Lord, is the traditional name of God, Yahweh. So that's in verse 1, 6, 11, and 17. It's the formal name of God. It's actually abbreviated. The abbreviation, the formal title for the abbreviation is the Tetragrammaton, which is not a transformer. It would be an awesome one, but it's not. It just refers to the four letters that have been abbreviated. And so when we hear names like Yahweh or Jehovah in English, that's us trying to recall maybe what the full and formal name of God was back then. They abbreviated it to avoid using it in vain when they wrote it and spoke it in the Old Testament. So those times when you're reading your Old Testament and you see L-O-R-D, all caps, you can know that behind that word is the formal name of God, Yahweh, I am. Now there's seven other uses of Lord in this passage, and each of those, they're in verse 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, and 15. It is the name of God, Adonai. Adonai. Now, Adonai is a name of God that refers to the fact that he is the supernatural master of everything. It's a name of sovereignty. It's a name of power. It's a name of God being the singular ruling power of all things, the controlling power of all things in all of the universe. And that's the main theme here, is this sovereign God who controls all things. And so, using what we've learned so far about the Psalms, remember, are a guide to wise and joyful life and following Christ. What David is going to teach us through this prayer that is recorded for us in Psalm 86 is that the wise and joyful life, what does it do? It recognizes and submits to God's powerful sovereignty with desperate devotion. That's the name of the sermon, desperate devotion. So let's talk about this psalm in context. First, what's happening in David's life? Obviously, there's something specific going on, and he's praying about it. Now, this situation that King David is in, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 13. His son Absalom has taken the throne, and it's a pretty yucky, unthinkable situation. If you are familiar with the story, you know some of the aspects of it. If you want to read it later, as you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But imagine yourself in a situation that is not only tough, well, gee whiz, this is hard, but a situation that's beyond anything you could have imagined. Something that's happening to you by someone who's close to you that you have no idea how it might resolve, if it ever will resolve, something that was unimaginable. And so the feelings you bring to a situation like that, the reality of that scenario, you are desperate. There might be a tightness in your chest. There might be that alarm of panic in your mind when you start thinking about how this situation might be resolved. And so David, in Psalm 86, is not just writing a nice casual poem. He is praying to the sovereign ruler of all things in absolute desperation. And that's where we start. The beginning of the prayer in the first stanza, verses 1 through 7, he is praying to the sovereign. He starts off with the basis of praying. Why does he pray? Incline your ear, O Lord, answer me, for I am poor and needy. John, in his call to worship, mentioned the phrase, God never gives you anything that's too big for you or anything that you can't handle. Well, this is a situation that David can't handle. He is poor and needy. He is in a place where he realizes, I am completely bankrupt of the resources that I need to handle this situation. And so the basis of his prayer is that he needs grace. He doesn't have what he needs to handle this situation on his own. And so he's going to the place where he can find it, to a sovereign God. I'm reminded immediately of the Beatitudes, if you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 5:1, his famous Sermon on the Mount, he starts it with a phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the same idea. Why would someone who's poor in spirit be blessed? Because they know they have a need. And when you know you have a need, you go to a place somewhere for help. And so rather than say God never gives us what we can't handle, I would say everything is always beyond what we can handle. Everything is always beyond what we can handle. That's why we go to God. Now, verse 2 might seem strange. I think from Western eyes, this phrase, for I am godly, might seem like a little bit of a flex. But what he's saying in verse 2 goes hand in hand with verse 1. And what he is doing is declaring loyalty. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. This word godly means devoted. I'm committed. And so David is saying this. I know that I don't have what I need. I know that God is sovereign. I need him to hear me. And here's the thing, Lord, I'm not hedging my bets. I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm only asking you for what I need because you're the only one that I can get it from. Look at verses 3 through 7. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you I cry all the day, nobody else. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear to my prayer, listen to my plea. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. David is begging to be heard. He's saying, because I am needy, because I'm committed, and because you're all that I have, hear my prayer. I think it's worth mentioning, church, that there are no other ears in heaven listening for our prayers and our needs. There's nothing else. We have one option. We have one resource. And so I ask myself this question, I ask you too, do I pray, do we pray like we have no other option? The fool that I am, I do not. I don't. David, what is he doing? He is demonstrating prayer, what prayer looks like in desperate need. Now, we often, as smug Westerners, we ask things like, well, what's the point of praying if God knows how it's all going to turn out? And I'm imagining, after reading this psalm and understanding David's frame of mind, him grabbing us by the collar with crazy eyes saying, it's because it's all we have. That's all we have, is to pray to God. In fact, the beginning of the second stanza might be the answer that David gives us to that question. Why pray at all? Verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is none like you. There's none like you, Lord. David is saying that exclusive loyalty to God actually makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. If God is who he is and who he's revealed himself to be in his word, the one and only God in the heavens, the King of kings, light of light, God of gods, why wouldn't we pray to him? That's the answer. I think we can actually find some clarity in a quick look at one of the parables of Jesus. If you want to mark it to look at later, Luke 18, Jesus tells a story. It's not necessarily a specific true story, but it's a story that fits into the culture and the culture that he is in. He tells of a widow who needs justice. We don't know exactly what's happened. We don't know exactly what the problem is, but we know that she needs justice. And so she goes to a pagan judge for justice. Now, these two things are important. Why a widow? Well, in that culture, the widow was the most vulnerable, the most needy. Widows had no advocate. They were on their own. And why did she go to a pagan judge? Because if that was the judge, that's the only place she could go. And so what happens is she goes to the only place she has for the means of legal justice, and she repeatedly begs him for justice. At first, he kind of blows her off. He's not interested. No, thank you. And she goes back and goes back and goes back. But eventually, he's so aggravated, he relents. And if you read the text, he basically says, listen, in his ruling, I don't love God, and I don't particularly like people. Okay, he says that, but I'm going to give this lady what she wants just to make her quiet. That's what he says. And here's Jesus' response. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So why do we pray? Why do we pray? We go to God because he's the only one we can go to and because we are desperately needy. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. And so David turns to himself, in a sense, and he realizes that he does not necessarily walk this way perfectly. And so his prayer begins with, the request begins with him asking God to help him walk the way that is meant to be walked with the Lord. Look at verses 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. As the Mandalorian says, this is the way. That's what he's saying. This is the way. What is the way? To walk with the Lord in that exclusive commitment, that desperate need of what God has. This is the way of the wise and joyful life, exclusive and desperate devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, because we are needy, because David's in a situation where he has no resources himself, because we have only one place we can go, because David has only one place for the resource for what he needs, then whatever he gets from a sovereign and loving God and just God is sufficient. And so one author this week describes verses 14 through 17, the third stanza, as a declaration of the sufficiency of the sovereign. So several things happen here. Finally, in verse 14, David hints at the situation that he is in. He says, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them." What is he saying? Lord, you see my circumstance, but you know, as I know, it's bad. Not a good situation, Lord. But I can trust you with it because, why? Verses 15 and 16. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant." You can read this particular portion as much as a praise of God, as a reminder for David himself. Okay, this situation's bad, but God is good. Truly good. And because these things are true, because my situation's bad, because God is everything that I need, here's what I would like. And finally, we get to his request, verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame." Here's what I'd like to see. Here's what justice might look like, Lord. "However, your will be done, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." The request has been made. He will probably, almost definitely, make it again. He wrote it down. He may have read this same thing over and over again. He knows that the Lord hears him. He knows that the Lord is sovereign and gracious and just, and what the Lord has for him is sufficient. That's Psalm 86, a desperate prayer. Now, for those of you who are here this morning, whether you be Christian or non-Christian, I've got bad news and good news. That's always a good way to kind of formulate how we finish things up. Let's start with those who may not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have may not have given their lives at this point to him. I want to start with the bad news. I want to start with the bad news, and hear me out. Here's the bad news. You aren't enough. Now, we live in a culture that tells us, probably starting with my generation, you can be anything you want to be. We live in a place that tells us that all we really need is actually found inside of us. But I'm not talking about self-esteem this morning. I'm talking about eternal victory over everything that ails us. And I want you to know that we don't have it. We don't have it. We don't have it. That might be bad news, but here's the thing. If you're looking, whatever you're looking for in this life, maybe you're looking for something that's truly beautiful, something that really lasts, something that's actually satisfying, I want to tell you this morning the good news. Nothing, nothing is more beautiful than a God of love and justice dying on the cross for helpless sinners. There's nothing more satisfying than that. There's nothing more true and lasting than that. And not only that, but that same God in human form raising from the dead to save their souls. There's nothing in this world that can stand up to that. And that's what Jesus Christ offers us. Only Jesus Christ is enough. And the title of the sermon is Desperate Devotion. And I want us to understand that God is not desperate for us to be devoted to him. It's actually very different than that. We should be desperate in our devotion to God, but Jesus is the proof that God is fiercely devoted to his people. He could have waited in heaven and let us sort it out ourselves. Instead, he came himself to save us from ourselves and to save us from himself. The personification of Yahweh, the personification of Adonai, God incarnated into a suffering world. Why? To know us, to let us know him, to love us, and let us miraculously, graciously love him back. Jesus provides for us the love that replaces all loves. So that's the bad news and the good news for y'all. But Christians, there's bad news for us as well. Oh, I mentioned earlier visiting other churches. One service this past month, a music leader was up front kind of introducing a song. And he said something to the effect of how easy it is to lose sight of God and his gospel during the week and forget about God, and how great it is that we have Sunday worship to be reminded and come back to that thought. And I don't think that worship leader was teaching that that's the right rhythm of life. I don't think they meant anything nefarious by it. But as I was reading Psalm 86 and thinking about that moment that stuck out to me, I want us to hear this morning. The poor and needy can't afford to forget. If we are poor and needy, we can't afford to forget who Jesus is and what he's done. The desperate devotion to Jesus Christ shudders at the thought of forgetting Jesus. So here's the bad news, and I hope you're sitting down. That's a joke. And here it is. Prepare your hearts. I'm not enough for you. I know. Somebody get smelling salts. Kay's passed out. I'm not enough. And what I mean by that, Sunday isn't enough. Sunday isn't enough for us. We are poor and needy. Do you know what that means? We are bankrupt in our hearts. We're bankrupt. We've got nothing. Chapter 11, if that's the right one. There's some tax people in here. Just nod, okay? We're bankrupt. But what is God? God is loving and just and sovereign. And what we need, church, what we need is not just for these concepts to collide one day a week. We need these concepts, we need these realities to meet every single day. Our insufficiency, his overwhelming sufficiency. We need it. The only place we find what we need is the only place that need is provided for. I know that's crazy complex, but listen, that's the truth. And the only place where our needs are provided for are in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. We need that every day. And this morning we have the privilege of acting out a spiritual reality. The Lord's Supper is an acting out of Psalm 86. Let me explain what I mean. As we sit or as we stand around this table, we have nothing. We bring nothing. We're bankrupt. And yet, we have the source, God, Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, imaged in this bread and in this wine or juice. And so when we come forward or we receive the bread and we receive the cup, what is it an act of? It's an act of desperate devotion. I need what God has, and I take it when he offers it. That's the Lord's Supper. And so the question then is, who should eat? The Bible calls us to discern well whether or not we should participate in this sacrament. And so I have a few questions. What have we been saved from? And the answer is sin. Sin that has robbed us blind. Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses. It doesn't get more bankrupt than that. Our sin is the root of our desperate need. It's the root of our desperate situation. It's not the circumstances we find ourselves in. We enter every circumstance we're in, good and bad. And so we bring our neediness, we bring our desperation with us. And that desperation is caused by the sin in our hearts that leaves us spiritually dead. Well, how can we be saved from that? We need something. We need something. And guess what? It's not inside of us. It's from outside of us. And we have been saved by, we can only be saved by Jesus Christ alone. Only the provision of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, his grace and his justice. Those two things mingled on the cross. The justice that pays for our sins, the grace that allows us to reconcile, only those things can save us from our desperate situation. What have we been saved to? A life of following Christ, devoted, committed. Now, we all falter on this point. That's why it's good to have part of Psalm 86 saying, "Teach us, Lord, your way." But every time we encounter Jesus Christ and his grace and we remember our neediness, that is a moment of rededication. And so by no means does that bypass the Lord's Supper. That's what this is this morning. By eating and drinking, we're saying, "Lord, I'm not hedging my bets. I'm committed. I'm all in on what you have for me." Now, if you believe these things, you've been baptized as a member of God's church, rejoice this morning that you are not left empty and bankrupt and destitute. Your God has swooped down and saved you. Celebrate that salvation by eating, drinking, receiving his grace. Now, the Lord's Supper is not a casual thing. In fact, the Bible gives a stern warning in conjunction with it. And it says that if you disagree with the points that we've just laid out, or if you don't believe these things be true, "I'm not so bad," or "God doesn't have anything to offer me," or maybe even, "You know what, I am hedging my bets. I think God might be the answer, but I also want to try these other things." These are all reasons that this cannot be an honest testimony that you can make this morning. And the Bible says, be wary of eating dishonestly. It's not good for your soul. And so we would ask you, as we're going to do in a moment, examine, confess, and if you're not at that place where Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you know that he has what you need, and he's all that you need, this is not a time for a small snack. It's not even really going to fill you up that much. It's time to pray and think. We'd ask, if that is the case, you're not going to eat this morning, don't leave it at that. Don't leave it at that. Myself, any of our elders, really anybody that maybe invited you here this morning, we would love more than anything to talk with you about the grace and the justice and the love of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. Let's consider for a moment where we're at. Let's examine our hearts in prayer. We do not have a confession of sin this morning. Let's take a moment to confess, maybe where we know we've lacked devotion, but let's confess more than anything just how needy we are. And let's let the love and the justice and the grace and the offering of Jesus Christ fill our hearts before we participate. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing and words of institution in just a moment. Let's pray silently. Father in heaven, I turn to your Beatitudes as our prayer this morning, and I ask that you impress them in our hearts. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, I pray that as we come forward with broken hearts, bankrupt and sad over our sin, that you would in this moment, in our hearts, deliver the blessings, the kingdom of heaven, comfort, mercy. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood that occurred even before we were born, knowing everything that we might do that would violate your law and violate who you are. And yet, a God of justice sacrificed his own son so that he might be a God of grace and steadfast love to us. And I pray that you would bless this supper to that effect, that we would feel and know our hearts to be filled with what we need. It's not something my words can do. It's not something our minds can do. And so I pray your Holy Spirit to be here to do that for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.